do here at Calvinist Alliance, if you're new, is we stand when we read the Bible. We just think this book is different. So if you're willing, if you're able, would you stand? We believe it has authority. It reads different. It has different power. So this is why we stand as a liturgy and a practice here at KAC. Philippians 2, 1 to 11 says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the church says in response, amen. Blessed be, have a seat. Jesus, thank you for this time. Thanks for your words, these ancient words to an ancient church, but fresh this morning by your Spirit. I pray we would listen with all that we are. In your name we pray, amen. What we're going to see is just humility. We're going to rejoice in humility this morning. Three big ideas. It's instructed, it's displayed, it's experienced. Humility is instructed, it's displayed, and it's experienced. Please have your Bibles open. I just want to show you around the tour guide of this amazing set of scripture. So, verse 2, chapter 1, what's the first word you see in your Bibles? Tell me. Only one of you is reading. Come on. Come on. First word is what? Therefore, okay, so when you see a therefore, okay, see, so some of you grew up in church, right? And you know that this is a corny church joke, right? When the therefore is there, you have to ask, why is the therefore there for? Groan. Okay, so verse 27 of chapter 1, read there. It says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 27 of chapter 1 acts as like a change in the letter. The first bit is Paul reflecting on his own circumstances, on his own imprisonment. Verse 27, he gets into now what he wants to talk to this church about. Conduct yourselves worthy in a manner of the gospel. What does that look like? Under that umbrella is humility. That's the first thing that he wants to do. And so it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. What is he doing? He is appealing to their experience in this church. He has warmth for this church. He loves this church. He planted this church. And what he's doing is he's reminding them, or he's playing the movie of their shared common experience in this community. And he's saying, if you had this, and if you had this, as if saying, you know that this is true in your community. There's compassion, there's tenderness, there's this beautiful unity. Then he goes in verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. There is such a beauty in our world when a group of people have a shared purpose, a shared alignment, the power of a shared vision. And what Paul is saying is because of this church and the lordship of Jesus in each individual, they have come together. They're of one mind, one spirit, one, all of this thing going in the same direction. And in our fractured and tribal world, this is such a compelling thing about the church. Even this week after the election, regardless of who you voted for, the thing that is so clear is that we have a fractured country. That there are people over here and over here, and it's way easier to go online, smash your keyboard, get angry at each other. But yet, here's the difference that Jesus makes in a community, is that these people, because of Jesus, have come together, are of one mind and doing this together. So he's buttering them up, as it were, for this next bit. In verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. What is going to ruin their togetherness, their unity, their purpose? Selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's like throwing acid on the foundation of what a healthy community, what healthy relationship is like. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. And notice what he says. Do nothing. You know what that is in the Greek? Do nothing. Do nothing. Out of selfish, not a little bit. Have no hint of it amongst the community. Do nothing of selfish ambition and vain conceit. So let's unpack those words, selfish ambition. One of the good ways, one of the tools that you have when you study the Bible is you actually look at the word in Scripture, selfish ambition, and then look at it, how that word was used in other literature in the time, in the first century. This word selfish ambition is not used often. One of the times it's used in another publication is used of a politician who is soaring to success through unjust means. So this idea of selfish ambition is that on the outside, outwardly, there is influence, there's a voice, there's things that are happening, but underneath it all is this absolute terrible motivation. The cutting corners morally, the losing of their integrity. Selfish ambition is outward success, but inside there's this rottenness about this person. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, which is really hard in our culture. Because everybody who has a voice is ambitious. Everybody who we listen to, the people with the platforms on social media, all those things, they're outwardly ambitious. And we kind of sit at their feet and teach us all these different things and what to buy and all these things. So in our culture, selfish ambition is, I think, more accessible than ever. To have an outward appearance of success, but inside there's wrong motivation. There's things going on that simply do not align with how reality is. Selfish ambition. So a few years ago, a group of pastors and I, friends of mine, were really discontent with the content that we were receiving. It wasn't from Canada. It was kind of narcissistic and all this. So anyway, what we did is we said, you know what? We're going to start to provide Canadian pastors Canadian content from a biblical perspective, from our theological perspectives, all that sort of stuff. So we started a blog. We started an online website. We had contributors from all across Canada, and it was really, 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 really fun. We started to gain some momentum. Some people wanted to be a part of it. It was great. So we would blog about, you know, Jesus, theology, leadership, culture, social issues, all these things. So what I would do is I would write my articles, and I'd write them out, get them edited, post it online, and then people would read it. And outwardly, it's a great thing to do. But inwardly, when I posted it that day, I would go on Google Analytics, and I would refresh the page all the time. Who's reading my article, and where are they reading it from, and how long have they stayed on the page to read my stuff? See how insidious that is? That outwardly, the people are reading, like, oh, this is so great. What an act of service. And inwardly, it's like, it's all about me. Selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Second thing is vain conceit. The root idea, there's a sense of this prideful boasting. It's like the world is a stage and I am the main actor, everybody. Lights, camera, action, I got something that you need to know. And this is what vain conceit is. It's give me the spotlight. Give me the spotlight. Vain conceit. So another way to maybe, another helpful way to maybe understand this is imagine it's a summer night and you are at a stoplight in your minivan listening to The Wiggles. Okay, so that's my experience. Maybe, you know, That may not be your experience. For those of you who don't know what the Wiggles are, you're lucky, okay? You're lucky. So Wiggles playing in the family minivan, the Swagger Wagon, and then you hear the bass. That was a joke, everybody. So we like, is that okay? So then you hear the bass coming up, right, next to you at the light, right? And so what pulls in next to you is a 1992 red Honda Civic hatchback with 380,000 kilometers on it, and the back fender's fallen off. The kid paid about $850 for the car. But lucky us, he spent $3,500 on the stereo. So he's there playing Kanye West, in it, not the Kanye West album that dropped yesterday, but old Kanye. So if those of you who are, so he's dropping that beat, and it's like he's come to light, and it just said, everybody, I'm here, baby. Windows are open, and he doesn't look at you, but he just wants you to look at him, you know? You know what I'm talking about. That's vain conceit. Hey, everybody, I'm here. Look at me. Maybe the other one is the people that play that one-up game, you know, the one-uppers in your life. You know what I'm talking about? So you have a conversation with one-upper, and it's like, hey, you know, how was your summer? Oh, it was a great summer. Yeah, cool. What did you do this summer? Oh, you know, went camping with the family, caught a few fish. Great summer. Then you ask them, how was your summer? They're like, yeah, we went to the moon and back. All right, you win. All right. Or, you know, they drop the name droppers, you know, like their second cousins, dogs, friends, cousins, uncles, aunts played 15 minutes in an NHL hockey game one year, you know, had a cup of coffee in the show, you know, and they will drop that name or just drop any name that they have. And after a while in the conversation, you're just like, oh, you dropped another one. Let me pick that one up for you. Right? It's all about me. I want you to know how great I am. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And yet, it's funny, we laugh at it, but here's the thing, is that you and I are guilty of this. The clothes we wear, the places we go, the people we interact with, we all come to this conversation a little bit guilty. Vain conceit and selfish ambition. And then he offers a different way. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. What? In humility, think of others above you. This is impossible. It gets worse. Not looking to your own interests. Are you kidding me? But each of you to the interests of others. That is what an impossible ask. Because we are all trained. Our default setting is to look out for number one. And yet, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, and rather think of others more highly than you ought to. There's an illustration. There's a story of a conductor of a symphony. This conductor was asked, which is the hardest instrument to play in the symphony? He said this, second fiddle. Conductor said, I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second violin with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second violin, we have no harmony. So here in the church, there's this humility competition that every single one of us plays second fiddle with enthusiasm because we consider others' interests above our own. So this is what we call imperatives. Paul saying, do this, be this, have this. Imperatives, instructions, be humble. Now, it's impossible to actually do that without an indicative. So as we read the Bible and we see imperatives do this, we always look for the indicative. The indicative is the foundation on which the imperative rests. That without this next bit, what he just told you to do is impossible. So the indicative here comes with humility displayed in verse 5. The indicative is Jesus, his example. And your relationships with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. As we're doing this together, he's saying, look to Jesus. Be humble. Where do you look? Jesus. Verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. What Paul does for the next three verses is he outlines Jesus's downward trajectory. Theological terms, his humiliation from leaving his crown in heaven and going to a cross. See, vain conceit and selfish ambition is upward. We all want to be upward. Hey, look at me and how successful I am and the people I know, the money I make, all up and to the right. Jesus comes and gives us another way. It's actually downward to the cross. So get ready to be blown away. So first, in verse 6, he says, who being in very nature God. I want you to look at your Bibles, and it says right next to nature, there's a little letter. Am I right? Those of you not having a Bible, you're like, I hope he doesn't look at me. Right? Nature God, a little letter, goes down into your Bible, into probably the bottom page, and it says, in the form of. So what we're going to do is we're going to go Steve Urkel on this. We're going to put up our glasses, pull our pants above our belly buttons, and nerd out for a few seconds, okay? Here we go. That was also a joke. Man, it's a tough crowd. It's a tough crowd this morning. All right. Who being in very nature God. Very nature is this Greek word morphe. M-O-R-P-H-E. Morphe. Tons of scholarly people have tried to dissect and understand. What does morphe mean in the form of or in the nature of? Let me tell you. The meaning of this word is that which truly characterizes a given reality. That which truly characterizes a given reality. So, who, Jesus, being in very nature God, reflecting the true essence or essential characteristics of God, did not consider equality with the Father, with God, something to be used to his own advantage. So what is going on? Here's what Paul is doing. Paul is taking us behind the curtain to understand how the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, view themselves. Father, Son, and Spirit. So, before his incarnation, before Jesus took on flesh, he is thinking about what does it mean to be God? What are the true essential characteristics of being divine? And he comes to the conclusion that we should all be so surprised with, but the Father is not. That the conclusion he comes to is that being equal with God is not something that he uses for himself. What does it mean to be God is what Jesus is answering. He comes to the conclusion that it's not something that I leverage for my own self. Rather, it's a humbling, an emptying, a serving of you and I. What does it mean to be God? Jesus is telling us that equality with God is not something that he uses for himself, but rather for you. This is a radical conception of who God is in the marketplace of ideas, in the marketplace of religions. This stands alone. In some worldviews, this would be considered blasphemous. That Jesus comes to the conclusion that being God is not something that I use for my own advantage. So in 2004, Michael Phelps competed in his first Summer Olympics. 2004. You know who Michael Phelps is, right? The freak of nature, right? The guy's, he's got an arm span of this room, right? Slippers for feet, tall, lanky, his torso is elongated. It's just crazy. The guy was meant to swim. The guy was meant to win medals. So 2004, first Olympics, Summer Olympics, he comes out, wins 4 gold medals. Everybody pays attention. Oh my goodness, who is this Michael Phelps person? But if you were to ask the people that were closest to Michael Phelps during his career, during his ascension to this, they were not surprised at all that this is who Michael Phelps is. First in the pool, last out. Work ethic, nutrition, you name it, he did it. So although 2004 was the coming out party of the world understanding who Michael Phelps was, he had always been this way. Here's what Jesus is saying, is that before his incarnation, at his incarnation, people are like, oh my goodness, here's God. Wow, this is crazy. What Paul is saying is that Jesus had always been this way from eternity. That although it was there that people understood, he had always taken the form of a servant. So rather in becoming human and becoming a servant, he was expressing all of what that divinity means. Absolutely crazy. Verse 7, his downward trajectory continues. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is humility in his incarnation or his life. He emptied himself. He took all of the privileges and rights of being God, not that he gave up being God, but all of those privileges and rights, and left them to come down and serve. He emptied himself and he became a slave. He became a servant. And so when you look at the life of Jesus, where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the religious, political, social center of the day. Being born in Bethlehem is like being born in rural Saskatchewan. I'm sorry if that offended you. I'm sure it's beautiful this time of the year. You can email me later. Born in Bethlehem, who were the first people to see him? Not the magistrates, not the most respected shepherds. They looked at shepherds as criminals in the first century. That's who first came to worship the king in the form of a servant. He emptied himself. What about his life? All of the people with clout and influence hated Jesus. He spoke against the institutions that gave people the power. So who did he hang out with? The marginalized. The prostitutes. Bringing dignity to the people that had none. Why? Because he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. What is God like? God comes to serve you. So in John 13, before he gathers his teenage disciples, the not good enoughs, to celebrate an ancient meal that the Jewish people were practicing for thousands of years in Jerusalem at a festival feast in Jerusalem, he calls his disciples to him. He says, hey, before we have this meal, I'm going to wash your feet. So he gets down. The text says he almost strips naked. Where is God? He is serving his disciples by washing their grimy feet. The first century festival feast, Jerusalem would balloon in population. Let me just tell you, the roads weren't spick and span. Animals. Jesus is washing the feet of these people, including Judas, who within a few hours is going to betray him. So let's just say hypothetically, I grew up in a family with two sisters. And hypothetically, my older sister, at one point in her career, was training to be an esthetician. And hypothetically, she needed some people in her family to practice on. So let's just say, hypothetically, in my life, I've had a few pedicures. This coming from the guy this morning who's wearing purple pants. I didn't line that, but. So hypothetically, this may have happened. She had to have a hazmat suit on when she comes in, and. Have you ever had people wash your feet or work on your feet before? It's repulsive for me. Like, get away. Like, don't touch my feet. And yet, where is God? He's washing his disciples' feet, showing us the true way of the world. This is his life. And then verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. This downward trajectory ends in death. You see, the slave doesn't even pick the way that he dies. He gets put on a cross. So the text actually leads us, by becoming obedient to death, whoa, he died. And then it goes one more step. Even death on a cross. You see, polite Roman society would not have even mentioned the cross. It was an obscenity. What Paul is leading us to, we should all be, why? How does this happen? In the original language, it looks like this. Glory was his from all eternity. He gave it up. He became human. He became a slave. He was obedient. He was nothing. He died like a slave. He died on a cross. This is who God is. So for some of us in our 2019 Western minds, we say, no. But here's the thing. You have rejected the one that has come to serve you. And so he's nailed on a cross and he bleeds out. Where is God? He's on a cross now. It's not just washing feet. He's actually bleeding out on a cross, suffocating to death as people mock and scorn and ridicule him. Can anybody be arrogant standing next to the cross? Anybody coming up to the cross with some vain conceit? Hey, everybody, look at me. No, it is next to the cross where we see true humility. This is the center point of Christianity. You may reject it for other reasons, but here's the thing. You have questions, you read books, you figure this out, but at the end of the day, you have to come to the cross and deal with that. You can. I've worked with people. They have all their questions. What about pain and suffering? What about this? What about that? What about this? But here's the end of the day. You have to deal with the cross. So where have you met Jesus? Have you met him on a flannel graph in Sunday school? Have you met him through your parents' faith? Have you met him on the cross? Because it's on the cross where the power of Christianity lies. Because it is there that you see the contrast to your selfish ambition and your vain conceit. And say, this is true glory. So verse 6, 7, and 8 is the ratcheting down of the catapult for verses 9 to 11. Here's what happens. Paul shifts the focus, the camera angle from his humiliation now to what does the Father think about this? What does the Father think about the humiliation of Christ? Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. That he dies as slave, but he is resurrected as king. The crown that he took off in his death, he puts on in his resurrection. That today, Jesus is not dead, but he is alive, gloriously, resplendently alive today. Why? Because the Father looks at this and raises him from the dead. Gave the name is above every name, your name included. Your name included. It's above your name. This is past. Past exaltation with humility experience. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the fulcrum point of history. Of history. Is it the fulcrum point of your life? Does it all hinge on this? Because here's what Paul is saying, is that every single person in this room, your varied backgrounds, family of origin, stories, whatever, is all heading straight into Jesus' lap. Because at the end of all of this, at the end of your life, what the Bible teaches us this morning is that the one who came to wash your feet by dying your death on a cross is the one eventually that you will bow to. Whether by your own volition or by just seeing him for who he is. That at the end of all of this, you will bow in front of Jesus. Have you ever seen the Northern Lights before? Beautiful. Ever stood at the Grand Canyon? Look down. Nobody. When they look at the Northern Lights, when they stand at the Grand Canyon, thinks, oh, I'm pretty awesome. I built a big business. Nobody. Why is that not the reaction? It's because you realize that you are standing with something that is far more glorious than you, that is far more awesome than you. So then what will your experience be when at the end of your life you are in the presence of the resurrected King? You're not going to think you're awesome. And your selfish ambition and the things and the lights and it's me and it's all, it's nothing. So here's what this means. That Jesus shows us true greatness. You want to be great? You want your name in the lights? Look, having a great life, ambition in and of itself, not wrong. Please don't hear me say that. But it's all under the lordship of Jesus, that he would be the one that receives glory. He shows us what true greatness is. You want to be great? Serve the people around you. Self-sacrifice, be self-forgetful, look to the interests of others, because in doing so, you are demonstrating and representing who Jesus is. Humble yourself in front of the King. That's true greatness. Maybe another implication is, who do you need to say sorry to? If the path of true greatness is thinking of yourself in appropriate terms, it's maybe to take the low road, not the high road of pride, but to say, I'm really sorry that I hurt you. Would you forgive me? See, for some of us, this radically changes the way that we view God, because we've always thought that God's out to get us. Oh, the thing in my past, the thing I'm doing now, my Friday night, whatever it is, he's out to get me. No, he's not. He's actually out to come and serve you. And it's way harder to reject a sacrificing servant savior than it is of the God that you've made up in your head. Radically challenging. And then finally, man, in light of this, are you fully devoted to him? Are you fully devoted to Jesus? Because that one day your knees will hit the ground in submission to him. Are you living submitted to him today? Today you just practice for the future of what I will do because of what he has done for eternity, to praise him, to humble myself in front of him. So here's what the church has done for thousands of years when it comes to submission to Jesus, is that we get baptized. This idea that Jesus is Lord is the most simple confession of what it means to be a Christian, that Jesus is Lord. So what we've been saying forever. So baptism is people coming and saying, yeah, I believe, count me in. I'm humbling myself. Humbling myself and being obedient to Jesus as he has laid this out for me. So baptism is a soap opera, way better than the daytime ones you watch. Soap opera in 3 seconds. Because what baptism is that we go down into the water. Now, if we stay there, it's the worst baptism service you've ever been a part of. This makes the news. By going down to his death, we say that Christ's story is mine. I have died to my old ways. I've died to myself. And being risen to new life is the story of Jesus. It's a soap opera in 3 seconds. So what baptism is, it's an outward expression of an inward reality that I know Jesus. He has suffered in my place for my sin. This is all about him and my life. The trajectory of my life, although not perfect, is towards Jesus. So we're going to celebrate this morning. And are we going to celebrate this morning? Come on, let's get up. Let's be excited for this morning. As Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. So you can sit down. I love it. You guys are getting all up. It's so good. Like Pentecostalism in here. All right, throwing handkerchiefs and stuff. It's great. What we've done is we brought in these kids because we want to make this normal for us. This is just what we do. So I'm praying that our water bill goes through the roof because we got to fill that tank every week. Because people are coming to faith in Jesus and being baptized. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The true way forward for you is to humble yourself in front of this King, in front of Jesus. So one of the ways you can do that is to humble yourself and come ask for prayer. We're going to have great people up here that would love to pray with you, for you, journey with you, not provide answers, but just a listening ear and a great God who listens to us. Bless you. Thanks for coming. If you need to get connected, guest services is a great place. But thanks for trusting us this morning and partying with us as people got baptized. See you later. See you next week.